Today's Bible reading is taken from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which you have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleans us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Thanks. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks to be God.
Thank you, Vijay. Can I add my welcome to that of Henry's? It's wonderful to see you all, and a particular welcome to Adenike. Thank you for coming this morning, and our love goes out to you and to the whole family on hearing of the sad death of our friend Albert, who was a faithful member here for 20 years and on the church council. So please pass on our condolences to the whole family. Well, here on Sunday mornings, we are looking at the whole theme and the whole topic of worship. As we come to church and worship God, we are doing so to encounter him, to come face to face with him. And here at St. Clement's, there is an order to our worship. We begin with a call to worship. We move to a time of confession. We move to prayer and then Bible reading, and we finish with a blessing. And that order is deliberate because it is shaped by the gospel. As we retell that order, we go through that order, we are reenacting the gospel on Sunday mornings, retelling ourselves what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, today we are going to look at the topic of confession. And so I thought it'd be appropriate if I began with my own confession. And that's this. When I became a Christian, I had grown up in a Church of England church, and when I became a Christian, I thought the whole idea of saying a confession together as a congregation was an awful thing to do. Because I'd grown up in a church in a context where people said it in a dull and monotone way. And I felt people were just going through the motions. I did go through the motions. And we didn't really, and I felt people weren't really engaging with God. Now, I've changed my mind on the importance of confession, as we'll come across, because Jesus, the first words he said when he announced the gospel was, repent. Confess your sins. But in order that we, when we say our confession and confess our sins, do so not in a dull and monotone way, it's helpful for us to know and understand why we actually confess. Why is confession so important? Why should we do it on a Sunday morning? Well, this passage in 1 John is all about knowing God. John 1 John chapter 1 is all about knowing God, encountering God. And John says, one of the tests to whether you encounter God is your attitude towards sin. In particular, do you confess your sin? And so as we think about confession this morning, there's three things I want us to look at. The problem of sin, what it is, the need for confession, why we should confess, and third, the joy of justice. The problem of sin, the need for confession, and the joy of justice. First of all, the problem of sin. What is sin? You know, it's a church word. Occasionally you hear about it if you go to a particular slimming group, or if you occasionally read a newspaper or online, someone might mention sin, but not really in that serious a way. So what is sin? Well, the first thing we need to say about sin is that sin is breaking God's law. John says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, that phrase walking in darkness is, John uses that phrase to refer to living sinfully, living in the dark, living and doing sinful things. And he's specific about what sin is in chapter 3, where he says sin is lawlessness, breaking God's law. So if you've seen the news recently, shoplifting's on the rise. Well, if you're tempted to nick something, don't do it, because you'll be breaking the 10th commandment, 8th commandment, which says, do not steal. But sin doesn't just involve our actions and what we do. If it did, then some of us do worse stuff than others. And some of us break God's law more often than others. And so we would look down on some people who break God's law more than we do, and we would feel inferior to people who don't break God's law as much as we do, if sin was just about our actions. But sin goes much, much deeper than that. You see, the reason we walk in darkness is because there's darkness inside us. The reason we sin with our actions is because we first sinned in our hearts. In other words, we are sinners not because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. That's what John is getting at. This darkness that we're walking in is first and foremost in our hearts. The Bible calls it original sin. We are born in sin. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that everybody's going to die. And the reason everyone's going to die is because everybody sins. And the reason everybody sins is because there's sin in us, which we have inherited from Adam himself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, sin is about our nature, not just our actions. Imagine I went outside to one of the big trees in the church car park and I had some apples and I started stapling apples to the tree. And then I came back in and said to everybody, we've got a beautiful apple tree in the garden. You'd probably think I was a nutter. But stapling apples to the apple tree doesn't make it an apple tree. You see, apple trees produce apples. Non-apple trees don't produce apples, and you can staple as many apples onto the tree as you want, but it won't make it an apple tree. The fruit that is born is because of the nature of the tree, and the same is true with us. The reason human beings sin, the reason we treat each other badly, the reason we're so self-centered, the reason we live for ourselves, as Ewan was saying, instead of living for the glory of God. You see, God made us to live with himself at the center of our lives, and yet we live with ourselves at the center of our lives. You can test yourself on that if you don't believe me. You know, when do you pray most? When I've asked people when they've prayed most, it's been when they are in trouble or ill. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying when you're in trouble or ill, but what are we saying when we do that? We're saying, God, you're here to help me. You're here for me rather than I am here for you. You see, our sinful nature affects everything we do. It affects the way we view life. It affects the way we interact with other people. Every word we say, everything that we do is tainted by that self-centeredness, that inward bent of our nature. That's how pervasive sin is. So if sin is a huge problem, what should we do about it? Well, that comes to my second thing that I want to say, which is the need for confession. We need to confess our sins that we might receive forgiveness and cleansing and be healed and be restored. But we've got a big problem. We don't like to do it. We don't like to confess our sins. There's something humbling about confession and admitting that we've not got it all together and we're not perfect people. There's something humbling about that, and we don't like to do it. We don't like to do it ourselves, and we don't like to do it in front of other people. John knows that. And so here in this passage, he gives four responses to sin. Three wrong ones and one right one. The first response is the response of indifference. In verse 6, John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." What's going on? Well, John is picturing somebody who says that they are a Christian, but they're involved in sinning. They claim to be a Christian, but they are doing things which are sinful. They claim to know God, but that has no bearing on the way they live their life. In essence, they're saying this: sin doesn't matter because God doesn't care. God doesn't care about sin. About 20 years ago, a vicar came to look at a job here at St. Clement's. He came to look to be the vicar here. And he was shown around the church and the rectory by the church warden at the time, Malcolm. And they got into a discussion on the whole topic of sexuality. And they were just outside the church building. And the person who wanted to be the vicar looked at the rectory and pointed and said, "What goes on in there makes no difference to what goes on in here." John says, yes, it does. Because God is light. And if you are to have a relationship with God, if you're to encounter God, if you're to approach God, you need to be a person of light. And so if you say that you know God, who is light, and you're living in the darkness, you're telling porcupines. You're telling lies. It's not true. God is light and holy. And if you are not a person of light and holiness, you have no relationship with him. There's an old song, which we don't sing now, but which goes like this: eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within your searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. You see, God has has joined faith and life together. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. But there's a second response here to sin. And the second response is immunity. In verse 8, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I find one of the reasons why it's hard to talk about sin today is because we do not think that we are sinful. Whether it's somebody who I've spoken to who's come out of strange ways or a professor at the university, people say the same thing, I am a good person. I am good. I'm not perfect, but I'm good. And I try and live a good life and I do good things. But if you say that, John says, you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And the truth is not in us. John's saying, you are self-deceived. You are on a different planet if you think that you are good. And the gospel's not in you. The truth is not in you because what's the gospel say? The gospel says that Jesus came from heaven to earth and died on a cross. And why did he do that? Not because we're good, but because we're bad. That's the message of the gospel. You know, if you ring the doctor up and get the doctor to come to the house and he knocks on the door and you open up and he says, okay, why am I here? What's the problem? And you say, no problem. I just like hanging out with the doctor. The reason you call a doctor is because you're ill. The reason we've got a savior is because we need saving. We are bad people. You're bad. I'm bad. I don't just do bad things. I'm bad. If you want to test yourself, you could read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you're angry at someone, you've murdered them. If you just deceive somebody, you've lied. If you want what someone else has got, you're coveted. None of us are without sin. But there's a third response that John gives. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is slightly different. This is the person who has become a Christian, and having become a Christian and maybe having grown a bit as a Christian, they've come to a point in their life where they think that they are perfect. They do not actively sin. It's sinless perfection. Once upon a time, this was a popular view. And it was the idea was that as a Christian, you grew as a Christian and became more holy and more like Christ until there came a point in your life where you just didn't actively sin. You'd reached a state of perfection. It was really popular in the 19th century when a man called C.H. Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher in London. And he invited someone to preach in his pulpit who started talking like this and saying, you know, that he'd reached a level of perfection, sinless perfection. You won't hear that from me while Jill's sitting on the front row. But this man said that he'd reached this level. Anyway, the following morning at breakfast, C.H. Spurgeon came down and the man was having his breakfast. And he picked up a jug of milk and poured it over this gentleman's head. His sinless perfection evaporated almost immediately. It's not popular today, but I think it's still here. You see, we can come to church and want to give the impression that we are better than we are. can put on a face like we put on makeup and give the impression that, you know, everything's good and everything's well. And then we start saying that to ourselves, that I'm actually doing all right. And, you know, and we begin to believe there's nothing wrong with us. And so we come to confession and we say, well, you know, I can't really think of anything to confess. And if that's you, do talk to the person that you live with, and I'm sure they can give you a few pointers that will help. If we say that we are perfect, then we are making God a liar. Because in the Bible, it says that no one's perfect. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And so John comes up with the fourth response to sin, and that is confession. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True and an authentic Christian living involves honest, ongoing confession for our sins. Not passing the buck and saying, well, you know, there's mitigating circumstances why I did this or did that. Not blaming others. Well, yes, I wasn't perfect here, but actually it's their fault. They're to blame. Not hiding our sins like the child who has done something they shouldn't and who runs behind the curtain hoping that their parents don't see them. But looking at our sins full in the face, acknowledging them to ourselves, acknowledging them to God. And what does that involve? What does it, when we say we acknowledge our sins, what does it involve? First of all, it involves saying sorry for our sins and to feel sorry for our sins. To actually go a step further and hate our sins, really hate them. Not just feel sorry, because you can feel sorry not just for sin, but for the consequence of sin, but actually hate the actual sin and to turn from it to God. Turn from it to God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for healing, for restoration. And we're to do that. We're to do that individually. We're to do that regularly in our lives, in our own devotional times. But we're to do that as a church, as we come together. John says, if we confess our sins, he doesn't say if you confess your sins, although you should do that, but if we together, as we come together, confess our sins together. I think John's talking publicly here, not just privately. You see that in James, where James says, if you confess your sins to one another. Or in Ephesus, he might be writing to Christians in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, of course, in the book of Acts, we saw that the believers confessed their sins to one another and brought their books of magic and burnt them on a huge bonfire. Confession should be public as well as private. And that sort of confession is humbling. And yet it's necessary. It's necessary if you want to have your relationship with God restored and your relationship with other people restored. I'm reminded of a story from Africa where a farm worker nicked a chicken from his boss. And he came back to work the following day, and one of his colleagues had seen him and started to blackmail him for stealing the chicken. And he began to be awkward around his boss. And over time, that combination of awkwardness towards his boss and the fact that he had to try and find some more money for the person who was blackmailing him made him come to a point of, I'm just going to own up. And so he went to his boss, the farmer, and said, I just want to confess that I've stolen one of your chickens. Would you forgive me? And the farmer said, I know you stole one of my chickens. I saw you do it. And I've been waiting for you to come and confess. God sees everything that you and I do. There is nothing hidden from his eyes. He's waiting for you to come and to confess, to own up. You might as well do that. He knows. And if you own up, if you confess your sins, you will receive cleansing, you will receive forgiveness. In fact, if you want to test how spiritually mature you are, then test how quick you are to say sorry, how quick you are to own up, how quick you are to confess your sins. So finally, how are we able to do that? How can we be people who are not indifferent, who don't feel immune, who don't go around thinking we're perfect? How can we be people who confess our sins? Well, it's through the joy of justice. John gives us a great motivation in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. A great motivation to confess our sins. He says, "My little children." John has got this warm pastoral heart towards the people he's writing to. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." He doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to live in the light. But, he says, if anyone sins, he knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're going to mess up. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, what on earth is an advocate? Well, this word advocate is the word used of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And we translate it helper, or counselor, or comforter. Here, I think it means someone who speaks on your defense, like a lawyer. John is saying, there is an ultimate lawyer who will speak on your behalf. In fact, he's quite clear who he speaks for. Who does he speak for, this lawyer? People who have sinned. People who admit that they are bad, not that they are good. You know, good people don't need a lawyer. You know, who needs a lawyer? People who are going to go to court and face a judge and a jury. You don't need a lawyer if you're a good person who's never done anything wrong and isn't going to go to court. It's bad people who need defense lawyers. And that's humbling. It's humbling to admit that you're bad and you need someone to speak on your behalf because you cannot speak for yourself before God. You know, if you want Jesus as your lawyer, the first thing you need to do is to know that you've got nothing in yourself that can bring you into God's presence. And what has Jesus done? He is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means to make somebody favorable. Like the guy on the street who said to me when I was bringing some flowers back for Jill, have you done something wrong? Trying to make her favorable towards me again because she's annoyed. That's the picture here. And who's annoyed? It's God, angry because of our sins. And how does God become favorable and pleased with us again? It's because Jesus has sacrificed himself. The ultimate lawyer in the ultimate courtroom is standing before God, not just as a lawyer, but as a sacrifice who has paid the price for our sins. That's what's meant in this word. He has taken our place on the cross, bearing our sins, being punished for our sins. And now he stands in the presence of God. And what's he saying to God? Well, what do lawyers say in a court of law to the judge? They don't say to the judge, "He was a nice guy. You know, can you just be like merciful to him? Show him a bit of compassion, judge. You know, he's had a hard time recently. Would you just let him off?" Like, no judge is going to let somebody off. No good judge, anyway. You see, what does a lawyer do in a court of law? He doesn't plead for mercy and compassion towards the judge. He pleads justice. He says, "You are the judge. You need to do what is right. You need to judge him according to the law. And the law says that the person who sins deserves to die. Well, let me tell you, I have taken his place. All the bad things that he has done, I have paid for. And because you are a just judge, you cannot punish for the same, you can't punish the same crime twice. You've punished the crime in me, you cannot punish the crime in him. That's why John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Not faithful and merciful, faithful and just. Because Jesus is saying, would you look on my sacrifice and pardon him? Would you look on my sacrifice and pardon Paul Jump for all his sins and all his crimes? He's an awful, sinful person, but I have paid for those things. And now he stands before you as righteous and as holy in your sight. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and you are looking to him as your ultimate defense lawyer, that's what he says about you. He says about you this morning, God says about you are righteous in my sight. You are perfect in my sight. You are holy. You are a person of light. Not because you always do the right thing, but because Jesus has paid the price for all your wrong deeds. All the wrong stuff in your past, all the wrong stuff in your future, all the wrong stuff in your life now. He's paid for the lot. They're gone. And you now stand as a righteous, holy, pure person in the sight of God. Do you know, if you know that, it is so freeing. Because you can walk around life with any sense of guilt. You know, we so often feel guilty for the things we do or the things we've done 10 years ago, which we've never dealt with. Bring them to the light, confess them, and you'll be freed. Not because you've made amends for those things by trying to live a good life. Sometimes we do that. Well, I've not done very well over here, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to make up for it by being really good, by being really kind, by helping that person and helping that organization. No. You are free now. Your guilt is removed because your sin has been taken away. It's freeing to live like that. I spoke to somebody after they'd been to church a number of times, and I said, how did it make you feel? And they came away and he said some of the best words that someone said to me about our church service. They said, I felt clean. I felt cleansed. That's what he should do, the gospel. Because we're all dirty. Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. You know, the power, if you know that you are righteous and God's never going to punish you for your sins, you can live confident life in this world. You know, we face so much criticism. We criticize ourselves, other people criticize us. How do you face criticism in your life? By knowing that the ultimate judge in the ultimate courtroom says that you're right and you're okay. And so when someone criticizes you, you can say, well, I'm going to take on board some of the stuff that you've said, but I'm not going to let that criticism really hurt me because the God of the universe thinks I'm fine. I'm righteous. I'm good. I'm holy. And this gives us such hope. If you know that God can never punish sin twice, then you know that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Nothing in life and death, nothing in the future, nothing in your past, nothing whatsoever will ever separate you from God's love. It cannot separate you from God's love because the only thing that can separate you from God's love is your sin, and your sin has been paid for. It's removed. And if that's gone, what is it that can stop you having a perfect relationship with God? Forever. Before the throne of God above, I have a stronger, perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no one can bid me from there depart. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that our sin is gone, that Jesus stands before you as our sacrifice, and nothing will ever, therefore, get in the way of our relationship with you. Help us to see that. Help us to know that. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't, help them to see that there is a lawyer who is willing to stand in your courtroom on their behalf, pleading your justice if they would put their trust in him. Help us all to do that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.